So today we're on lesson 11, the cost of following Jesus, and it's belief and trust. So let's begin in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now, and as we continue to look into your story, I pray that the lesson that you have for us today on the cost of following you would come clearly through your word. We look forward to hearing from you, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So for our review, we'll talk about John the Baptist. We remember that he was a forerunner of Christ. We called him an advanced man. He was preparing the way for the kingdom of heaven. And John was really a fiery prophet of God, and he didn't have any problem taking on any of the religious or the political leaders when he felt that they were not following God's law. In fact, he took on Herod Antipas, and he told him that he was not following God's law when he married his sister-in-law. And this did not make Herod happy, nor his wife Herodias. And we know that Herod had him arrested and kept him in his prison, which was in the castle on the Dead Sea. But it was interesting because as we continue through scriptures, Herod liked to visit with John. He really didn't want to put him to death, but Herodias, the wife, did. And we know that happened at the birthday party. At the birthday party, Herodias' 12-year-old daughter, Salome, danced a sensual dance. And, of course, Herod, now very well-fed and well-wined, said, "Oh, this is wonderful. I'll give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom." She confers with her mother, and what does she ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a plate right here, right now. Unfortunately for Herod, he had made the vow in front of all of the important people of the city, and so he followed through and he executed or beheaded John that very day. When Jesus received the news, it affected him very deeply. He wanted to get away, and so he and the disciples got on a boat and they headed to a remote place. But we saw last week in the Sea of Galilee, it's not very large, is it? And the people saw where Jesus was going. And what happened when he arrived to the other side? They were already there with all of their needs. And Jesus had to put his grief aside. And we know that he had compassion for the people because they were lost. And so he spent the entire day healing the people. Now remember, he's just found out that John has been beheaded. And yet he turns and he expresses love to all the people. Well, as the day goes on, because it's a remote place, the disciples tell Jesus, "You need to send the people away. There's no place to eat here." And what has Jesus said? "No, you feed them. You feed them." And of course, that's where we have the feeding of the 5,000 taking place. So it was after a full day of people that finally he's able to dismiss the crowd and send the disciples away, and Jesus is able to be alone with the Father in prayer. So the disciples start heading to the other side, and they're about 2 or 3 miles out. And what happens? A storm comes up. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and these are seasoned fishermen. They realize what's going on. They could barely keep the boat upright. Jesus realizes the problem that they're in, and so he comes to them. But how does he come? Walking on the water. I tried to have us enter into the story last week. Imagine if you were in the boat. It's a storm. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and this human figure starts coming out at you. You would be terrified too. They think he's a ghost, but Jesus answers, "No, it is I." Now, Peter is the only one in the boat, and he responds to him. What does he ask? "If it's you, then command me to come to you. You're walking on the water. I want to do that too." And Jesus simply says, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water towards Jesus. Amazing. Here is Peter, the oldest of his disciples, actually walking on the water until he realizes what he's doing. And immediately he starts to sink and cries out to Jesus to save him. He reaches out, lifts him up, and together they walk back, and he steps into the boat. I want you to think about that incredible day, one day that they'd had. They'd seen Jesus heal. They'd seen him feed 5,000. They'd seen him walk on water. And what happened when they got into the boat at the storm? All of a sudden, he controls nature too. What is the reaction? All they can do is bow down worship him and say, truly you are the Son of God. Well, I think it was really God's gracious gift to his son on that day, because it had been a very difficult day for him. But his time had not yet come. John was now gone, but there was much more for him to do. And it began with explaining to his disciples the cost of following him. So that's where we pick up the story today. We're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to start in Luke chapter 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Well, I was curious, how is it that Herod Antipas would be hearing about Jesus? If we go back one chapter in Luke 8:3, we read that Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna and many others, were helping support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. So here we find a follower of Jesus, actually the wife of Herod's closest household manager. So quite possibly Cusa had told Herod about Jesus. But I want you to think about this. Can you imagine? He says, I beheaded John, and somebody else is doing this? Who is this? I mean, I thought I got rid of him. Is he multiplied now? I mean, he's not sure. Now, do you remember the nationality or who the Herods are descended from last week? Esau. They're an Edomite. And so the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So he is familiar with Judaism. He is familiar with their practices, but like his forefather Esau, he is not following in the ways of the Lord. He's kind of got them all mixed up. But to some degree, he is sympathetic to the Jews. But his desire to want to see Jesus is a little disconcerting. It is not yet Jesus' time. And so Jesus leaves Galilee and he travels to other areas. He goes up to the northern section, which is the area of Herod Philip, not the Philip of whom Herodias belonged to. He was a private citizen, but the other Philip. And they come to an area of Caesarea Philippi. And I didn't get pictures of that. I should. But it's an area probably where the pagan worship of Pan took place, because Jesus often teaches in those areas. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, Herod isn't sure if you're maybe John the Baptist that come back, but the other people think you're one of the great prophets of old. And then he looks at his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Your translations may say you're the Christ or the Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, it's the same word. God had revealed that to Peter, but then Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day rise again. What a strange statement this is. They've just declared, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, and yet here he is saying that he is going to die. Now, we have to understand that the disciples, just like the crowd, when they say Messiah, are expecting this political king. They think Jesus is going to come back and bring the kingdom of Solomon and David as well. Surely Jesus must be mistaken. Although they didn't understand, Jesus forewarns them of what it will cost now to follow him. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now, to us, a cross is a symbol of freedom and of love, because we have 20/20 hindsight. But we know in the first century, this was a horrible instrument of pain and suffering. It was ultimate in humiliation and shame, and it was reserved only for the lowest of the low. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, it will require you to be totally committed, even to the point of suffering and death. I wish you could all have been with me on my tour to Israel, because when we were up in Engedi, there was a stream there, and our leader was telling us the cost of being a disciple. And there he was, fully dressed, his watch, his boots, his hats, and everything. And he says, if you're going to be a disciple of me, you must. And he threw himself totally into the river, completely drenched with everything. He says, you have to be totally committed. You have to be all in. You just can't put a little toe in the water and say, okay, I've added Jesus to my life now. He says, it's a total commitment, even to the point of suffering and death. And then we know that all of his disciples, with the exception of John, were martyred. Well, then he encourages them by saying, but some of you won't taste death before you see the kingdom of God. And 8 days later, for Peter, James, and John, that became a reality. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of light. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. I want us to notice, because this takes us back to a previous lesson, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. He was seeking the Father. He was talking to him. And while he's talking to the Father, the disciples get to glimpse the former glory. He's enrobed in bright light. And there stood with him Elijah and Moses. Now our group says, how did they know who they were? And the answer is, you just know. God reveals that to you. But why these two? And Pastor Vince reminded us again that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. But there's another thing in there that we don't see because of our translations. They were having a conversation about Jesus' exodus. And if I put exodus in there instead of departure, you might understand. Moses had led the people out of slavery into the land, well, not all the way into the land of the promise, but as a nation to become the people of God. Jesus now will lead us out of the slavery of sin and death and into a right relationship with God and eternal life. Well, Peter, James, and John had kind of been sleepy. After all, we know Jesus likes to pray all night, right? So as he's praying, they're kind of dozing off, and then all of a sudden this bright life, and I love Peter, he blurts out what he thinks. Open mouth, put in foot, open wide and put in both feet, that's Peter. So he says, oh, we'll build three tabernacles here, and those would be places of worship. And as that's going on, as Peter's talking, all of a sudden they're all enveloped by a cloud. And we know from the Old Testament a cloud represents God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, the cloud came down and he spoke to God. When the tabernacle was built, the cloud came in and they had to leave because of the presence of God. Well, they're about to experience that as well because the cloud speaks. From the cloud, a voice came saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. God had spoken from heaven. Peter, it's not Moses. It's not Elijah. Jesus is my son. Listen to him. Life with Jesus was always interesting. You never knew what to expect. I mean, just think of the day that they had just had previously. Miracles, walking on water, calming the sea, and now God speaking to him from the clouds. This time, the disciples kept what they saw to themselves. Well, after John's death, opposition became much more intense for Jesus. And in the summer of 29 AD, this is about 6 months after the death of John. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. I want us to see that the opposition is getting stronger. It's been a year approximately since he had been there with a woman at the well. We've talked about the Samaritans. They don't like the Jews very well, and the Jews don't like the Samaritans. But in this particular story, Jesus decides that he's going to go through Samaria to head down towards Jerusalem. And this time John speaks up. John is the youngest of the disciples. Now, he'd seen Peter ask Jesus if he could walk on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter walked on the water. So this time, they've already declared that Jesus is the Messiah. And now they're going through Samaria, and the people are not welcoming. So John says, Jesus, can I call down fire from heaven to destroy them all? He didn't get a very favorable answer, did he? Jesus actually rebukes him, because God loves these people too. Oh, John, there is so much to learn about what it means to be a true disciple. Well, in the spring of 30 AD, Passover approached, and it's time for Jesus to fulfill God's promise. And Jesus used the Last Supper, is what we've called it. It's actually the Passover Seder, to demonstrate his love to his disciples. He's also going to encourage them, but warn them of what was about to come. In John 13, beginning with verse 1, we read, it was just before the Passover feast. This would have been Nisan 15, a Thursday evening at sunset. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progression, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. Jesus loved them to the end. That was powerful to me, especially reading this, knowing that Judas was about to betray him. And yet, he still loved him. Jesus clearly knows his identity as the Son of God. He knows his mission. He knows he's going to return to the Father. And during the Seder, and we always do the Last Supper, we think of, is it Da Vinci? Mm-hmm. He has them in a photo op. They're all lined up so that you could see the camera. That is not how they would sit. They would have sat more in a U shape. It's a triclinium. But in this case, while they're having the meal, there's a discussion going on with the disciples. Now, if you look at all the Gospels, you will see the discussion they were having is, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus realizes it's time for a living parable. Because notice, it's in the middle of the meal. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, foot washing is something that was done. It's part of hospitality. You walk in sandals on dusty roads, and as you're walking in, a servant would come and wash your feet. If you're coming to a banquet, certainly a Seder, that would be the first thing you did. Whether or not that was done, we don't know. But it was during the meal that Jesus gets up, dons the garb of a slave, and takes the two basins, the pitcher to pour and the basin to catch it, and starts washing his disciples' feet. Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking at this point? Here is the master dressed like a slave, serving us like a slave. They would have been shocked. But what had they been discussing? Who's the greatest among us? Jesus was giving them a living parable showing what the roles in God's kingdoms, they're all reversed. Who is the greater? Is it the one sitting at the table? Or is it the one serving? Jesus demonstrated that it's the one who's serving, for the other is merely a guest. Peter still doesn't get it. So when Jesus comes to him, he says, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. So Peter says, okay, then give me a bath. And Jesus answered, no, Peter, you're already clean. He was showing Peter it's not about bathing. It's about love and serving one another. Time is getting short. and they still don't get what it means to be a disciple. I can't imagine the heaviness in the room that night. He goes on and says that one of them is going to betray him. Peter asks John, who's sitting next to him, ask him who it is. John leans over, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give the bread. And he hands it to Judas, and he tells Judas, go and do it quickly. Now, we know from John's gospel, they think he's going out to give money to the poor because that's part of the celebration, and he holds the money. But it's at that point, after the foot washing, that Judas leaves. Now Jesus looks at the remaining disciples, and he tells them, there's a new command I give you. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Peter speaks up again. This time he says, Lord, you know I would die for you. And Jesus says to Peter, oh, Peter, before morning, before the cock crows twice, you're going to actually deny me three times. The room gets really heavy. The disciples have seen Jesus' glory. They've watched him do miracles, and yet he keeps saying he was about to die. They couldn't understand. How could the God's Messiah die? How could he bring in the kingdom if he was not here? He was said he must leave. Peter asks again, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, you can't follow me now, but you will come later. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Now, the heart is the center of the emotion and will. He said, just believe in me. You've put your faith in God. Now believe in me. They had confessed that he's the Son of God. Now he said he's going to be going to the Father. And I love this because Peter had asked, where are you going? And John chapter 14 answers that question. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to me, and you will be where I am. Now, the disciples would have understood this very clearly from their culture. This is very much an engagement. In fact, when I teach through this, I talk about the Seder and the fact that what Jesus does very closely mimics an engagement with them. And here he is saying, all right, we're in a relationship. I'm going to the Father's house. And this is what a bridegroom would do after an engagement. He would go home to his Father's house, and he would add on to the family house, which is called an insula, because you always went and lived with your husband. And if you're going to bring a wife and have a family, we need to expand the household. Usually took about a year where the bridegroom-to-be was busy building, adding on to the house, and it was only the father who, when it was complete enough, could say, okay, now you can get married. So as a bride, you were always waiting, is it today or when is it? But when it was time, then he would come and get his bride. So his disciples knew that he was saying he was going to his father's house, and there's plenty of room for them, and at some point, when the Father says, he will come back and get them, and they will be there with him. He says, you know the place where I am going, and you know the way. Again, disciples understood, but Thomas speaks up this time. He says, we don't know the way. Show us the way. And so Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way that the disciples or any of us can come before the Father. And Jesus' way was through obedience and death. Jesus is the truth. He's the one sent by the Father, the one who reveals the true nature of the Father. In him is life, that restored relationship with God that results not in death, but in eternal life. And the only way to the Father is through Jesus the Son. But while they wait for them, in this engagement period, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone, but my Father will send you the Holy Spirit. I actually call the Holy Spirit my engagement ring. It's an assurance that God will fulfill his promise. We are in a relationship with him. He says, the Holy Spirit will be your counselor, your comforter. He's the one that will remind you of everything I said. He's the one that will teach you, that will guide you. As the time approached, Jesus had one more important lesson for his disciples to leave if they were going to be successful without him. And I'm not sure from the context whether they had left the upper room and were heading up to Gethsemane or whether they were still in the room. But at some point, he talks about the golden vine. Now, if you were at the temple, around the outer edges, there was a vine, and it was gold. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that I will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The vine is one of the illustrations used for Israel in the Old Testament. God says he took them out of Egypt and he planted them in the land of promise, and they were a good vine. And God is the one who is the vine dresser, and he is the one that tended them and cared for them. And the vine was to produce fruit. The fruit they were to produce was they were planted in a particular location where they could influence the entire known world at that time, that he alone is the one true God. But Israel failed. And in Jesus' day, as a nation, they were now struggling for freedom. They were under the control of the Roman Empire. Now Jesus said, I am the true vine, the genuine vine, what God had intended the vine to be. And you are the branches. The mention here of branches being cut off because there bears no fruit is always an issue. And I just want to address it quickly because it comes in here and in the next section. We are not talking salvation. This is where context is important. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. And in this case, if they are being pruned, it's to produce more fruit. For that which is cut off and burnt or separated from them may actually be referring to Judas. Even though he had been part of the vine, he had chosen to reject God. He chose money over Jesus, and therefore he would be cut off from the others. Well, Jesus said the rest of them had been washed clean, and now they must remain or abide in Christ. And it's a relationship. And I like the way Marilyn put it in our leaders' meeting, because if you think about a relationship, if you think about abiding with someone, your husband or your wife, you are living with them, but you're not just next to them. You're interacting. You're with them daily. You're loving them. You're caring for them. You're wanting the best for them. You're serving them. And this is very much what he is saying here. He says, I want you to remain in that close relationship with me. I want you to stay connected because you can't bear fruit on your own. A branch can't be picked off and then bear fruit. It has to be connected to the vine. Jesus continues, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The purpose of a branch is to produce good fruit. That is the same call that had been given to Israel. And it's one more reminder, again, that the branch can't bear fruit on its own, only when it's connected to the vine. I love this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I heard a sermon on John 15 by Ron Dunn, gosh, in the 1970s. And he says, you know what zero is? Doing nothing? It's a zero with the rim kicked off. There is nothing. So if we don't stay connected to Jesus, we cannot produce this fruit. The fruit they are to produce in this context is to continue on with Jesus' ministry, to let the world know that he is the one true God. And it's in that context that he says, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. What is he asking? He says, you are to continue what I have been doing. You must go out and tell the world. And as you ask my Father, he will do it. Well, in God's kingdom, Jesus' disciples are to be known by their love for one another. Last week, I was listening to someone talking about what's going on in our world. What we're seeing on the TV with Hamas and ISIS and all this is so straight out of what we are seeing in the Old Testament. And it's very frightening to me. But at the same time, they were in contact with the churches of these Coptic Christians that were beheaded from Egypt. And they said that it has literally drawn all the churches together in Egypt, all different denominations, and all of them are solid in their unity with Christ. And they've asked for prayer because what they are doing now as believers is going into the Muslim strongholds and presenting the love of Christ, because it's the love of Christ that becomes the bridge that will connect people, that will give them hope. And they know, most of them, will never come back. So just continue to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially in Egypt, Syria, and the other areas, because what we're hearing from them is this is uniting them in Christ. And they are doing exactly what he had called his disciples to do in the first century. I just want us to think back. We've been studying Jesus for 11 weeks. And we know of a man of compassion, a man of love, one who cares for everyone, and one who saw how lost the people are of his world and our world, because without him, there is no hope. That is the call of Jesus' disciples, to bring the news that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if they don't take it, who will? Well, Jesus would die because of his love for them and for all of us who come after him. What a difficult Seder it had been. Jesus calls them friends, not just disciples. And he had demonstrated his love for them by washing their feet. And now he says, believe in me, and tells them, you didn't choose me. Remember, I chose you. I believe in you. I believe that you can become what I am. Believe in me, and I believe in you. The hours ahead, all that Jesus had taught them is all going to be put to a test. Will they survive? Well, today, in putting our feet to the cost of being a follower of Jesus, Jesus had forewarned the disciples of what it would cost to follow him. It would not be easy, but the future of the world depended upon Jesus' willing sacrifice, his death, and these young men, who we know were still teenagers, that they would be faithful and carry that message of hope forward into the world. To be a follower of Jesus requires faith, belief, and trust. Faith that Jesus is who he says he is. Belief in what he did, that he did reconcile us. And trust that he will fulfill all his promises. Well, in practical terms, it means we're in a relationship with him and we must put him first. Today we talked about abiding in the vine. Well, what exactly does that mean for you and me? Well, if we're going to be in a relationship with Jesus, we need to spend time with him on a daily basis. We need to learn and grow through his word. That's where we get our nourishment. We need to seek God through prayer. We need to bring our concerns before him and listen to his guidance and follow his directions. We need to lean on the Holy Spirit because he's the one who will teach us and guide us. And most importantly, he must be a priority of our life, putting aside our own interests and the things of the world. The result will be a life filled with good fruit that will bring praise to the Father. For these disciples, they would soon become his apostles. They were the ones that were going to take the message out. And I am so thankful they were faithful, because you and I are sitting here today because faithful disciples from that time up to today. And it's our responsibility to be those faithful disciples to pass it on to the next generation. But I want us to notice, as we've been learning throughout all of this, it has to be from the inside out. It cannot be forced on us from the outside. It requires us to be in a deep and abiding relationship with our Savior. It must come from the inside out. And I like the fruit that will come to our life. It's the Holy Spirit that produces this kind of fruit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I looked at that list. Can you and I create that in ourselves? It's really difficult. We can try, but you can't maintain it. It's the Holy Spirit in our relationship to Christ that we really can have this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified him there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. That's Galatians 5:22-25. Next week, we're going to finish up the celebration of Jesus' life, and it's one of my favorite passages, because what did Jesus pray for his disciples? What was really on his heart, knowing that he was about to leave them? What did he pray for them, and what did he pray for us? And then the passing on the torch. That's next week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as your disciples, we pray that we would remain close to you, that we would seek guidance from your Holy Spirit, that we would reflect your love to our world and to one another. And may we, like your very first disciples, always bring glory to the Father. Amen.